115 tonight. I've titled the psalm, "To God Be the Glory," and you will see why. Psalm 115 is part of what we call the Hallel Psalms, really more technically the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These songs were customarily sang at Passover, and some were sung before the meal and some after the meal. And it is because of this that many commentators believe that it is very probable that Jesus and his disciples sang this song on the night before he was crucified. We know they were singing, as we find there in Matthew and also Mark. Well, it is thought by many that this was also an antiphonal psalm, meaning that it was sung responsively with the people singing around and then the priests responding in alternating fashion, perhaps something like this. This is suggested. Where the people would sang the first 8 verses seem to go together. The priest verses 9 through 11, the people verses 12 and 13, the priest verses 14 and 15, the people verses 16 and 18. So kind of a round kind of thing, antiphonal. Now, we can't be sure of this, but many think the arrangement suggests something like this. And again, we aren't sure of the occasion. Some suggest it was sometime after the exile, the Babylonian exile, perhaps at the dedication of the second temple. But again, we're not specifically told this. You know, when you don't have information, commentators begin to kind of make guesses like, well, maybe this, maybe that. Well, we could say maybe all day long, right? But note, to God be the glory. And we could outline it this way. Verses 1 and 2, glory to God alone. Verses 3 through 8, contrasting false gods with the true God. And then 9 through 11, a call to trust in the Lord. 12 through 15, the blessing of God, and 16 through 18, praise the Lord forevermore. Well, let's get into the text. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now again, the name Lord here is Yahweh, and it's amazing how often we find this most sacred name for God coming up in the Psalms. This is what is called God's covenant-keeping name, God's covenant name, because it is often linked with the idea of his covenant relationship with Israel. Now, the first line here is really the motto of the godly when it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. I love that emphasis. In short, to God be all the glory. It's never about us. It's always about him and his glory. And again, some suggest this was written sometime after the exile, and the emphasis, therefore, some suggest, is to give all the glory for being restored. It's not like, hey, we've brought about our own restoration. God has done it. Let's give him all the glory. Well, again, that would fit, but we're not totally sure. Twice in Isaiah, God says he will not share his glory with any other. It's most serious to rob God of his glory, claiming credit for what God alone has brought to pass. Remember Herod? Yeah, in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, so on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Oh boy. Okay, nice speech. Give God the glory. I mean, he's the one who gives us breath. He gives us the mind that we have. In this case, he put Herod into even the very position he was in. As Paul told the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, we really have no reason to boast or glory in any way, shape, or form. I love what I read somewhere that the Chinese teach their young pastors. And they emphasize, don't touch the gold, don't touch the girls, and don't touch the glory. That's pretty good, isn't it? Don't touch the gold, don't touch the girls, and don't touch the glory. Well, you do this, it'll go a long way on the road of faithfulness in terms of service to the Lord. But then the writer says, why we should give God all the glory? And he says, it's because of your mercy and because of your truth. Now, mercy here is the rich Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's unfailing love for his people, sometimes translated as God's covenant love, his loyal love, or his steadfast love. I kind of like the idea of his covenant love, which is linked together with Yahweh, which emphasizes him being the covenant-keeping God, hesed, his loyal covenant love. Well, he is to be glorified for this. Truth can be understood as faithfulness, so the sense is God's unfailing love and faithfulness. God's hesed gave the promise. His faithfulness keeps it. How encouraging and strengthening it is to know the character of God is totally faithful. Whatever we're going through, God is faithful. He will never fail us. And for this, we should give him all the glory. And we should constantly give him glory for this because of his actions, which are toward us, are really born out of this reality, his undying faithfulness. But then he says, verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? The sense here is that sometimes when God allows his people to go through hard times, for whatever the reason, such as the exile, for example, the unbelieving Gentiles are very quick to mock and to jump on this saying, where is your God? He must be missing in action, kind of mocking. And we see this is a terrible taunt. The Jews really wrestled with this. For example, we see it in Psalm 42:3. My tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? Okay, you're going through this very hard time. Where's your God at? Well, the writer now goes on to in effect show that such a comment is totally ignorant of the truth of the covenant God of Israel, which he's already just emphasized. Here is his response, verse 3. But in contrast to this mocking, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Oh, that's a great verse. The Gentiles might mock when troublesome times come to God's people. And even as God's people, we might not understand. But one thing is for sure, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. I kind of like that about God. How about you? We know where our God is. He's in heaven. Of course, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, you know, ultimately. But there is a special sense where our God is in heaven, in the sense that he is transcendent, exalted far above the whole universe. And as such, he is totally sovereign. Our God is in heaven. He is sovereign. And he does whatever he pleases. He's the living God, and he is totally in control of all things. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful pagan king in the whole world, and he kind of had to be brought kicking and screaming to this realization. He kind of had to learn the hard way, which he did. I mean, after he was out in the pasture for 7 years, he kind of came to himself. And we read in Daniel 4:35, here's his testimony after that. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. How's that? He sure came to not have as much self-esteem as he had earlier. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Hello. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In heaven and earth, God does according to his will. He came to recognize that. He's in charge, just like it says here. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, who's going to hold God to account? No one can challenge him. He's transcendently above all and does whatever he pleases. So let's say someone doesn't like what God does. Let me ask you something. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, the pagans believed in local gods, but the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives and reigns from heaven and does whatever he pleases. In contrast to that are these idolatrous gods of the pagans. And verses 4 through 8 give a sarcastic satire. And I do think there's a place for sarcasm. I know some people don't think so. And sometimes, you know, I get into sarcasm a little. And I probably go over the line sometimes. But there is a place for a little bit of sarcasm. I mean, the prophets were all about that sometimes. And we see it here. There's sarcastic satire on idolatry. I mean, it's worthy of being mocked, really. And these verses are also reflected in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Notice what it says here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, the true God is the creator of all. But idols, where do they come from? Well, they are the work of men's hands. The irony here is rich. People worship that which is made of their own hands. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it is crazy. Spiritually, it's crazy. They literally have a God of their own making. How absurd is that? They definitely have a God beneath them because they created him. Their idols are fashioned with corresponding human body parts. But those parts are non-functional. They have body parts, but yet they can't do what those parts are supposed to do. They can't do what those parts do on the makers of them. That is, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't handle or walk. They are totally worthless gods, which, by the way, should be self-evident. Seems to me right to the very end, mankind wrestles with this. We find in the book of Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Well, what kind of things are we talking about? Well, idolatrous things. They should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. All kinds of different forms. Things that people put above God. Materialism of all kinds of, in all kinds of situations. Idolatry is to worship a god of your own making. An idol is anything you put above God and superstitiously look to it for help. In effect, it is your higher power. But as shown, that is absurd. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not hear. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. What do they do? Nothing. Now, God as a spirit does not have a body. Now, Jesus in the incarnation had a body, but God is spirit, as Jesus said in John 4. And when the writers of Scripture use human language to describe God, it is really called an anthropomorphism. And here's what we're talking about. Anthropomorphism, anthropo, human, morphous, form or shape. So an anthropomorphism is the idea to attribute human traits to God in a figurative manner to illustrate his divine attributes. It's a compensation to human weakness to help us understand, and we all understand this. But in view here are actual idols that people make in their own image. David Gazik says, John Trapp related how an ancient city under siege put a chain on their idol statue, Hercules, so that he would not abandon them in their time of need. Now, Hercules, he says, Hercules did not go anywhere, but they were still conquered. Yeah, there you go. It's a great illustration of the worthlessness of this idol god. Charles Spurgeon said, the smallest insect has more power or movement than the greatest heathen god. That's good, too. And George Horn, who, you know, wrote a couple hundred years ago, probably, one of those old commentators, he said, a beautiful contrast is formed between the God of Israel and the heathen idols. He made everything. They themselves are made by men. He is in heaven. They are on earth. He does whatever he pleases. They can do nothing. He sees the distress, hears and answers prayers, accepts offerings, comes to assistance, and affects the salvation of his servants. They are blind, deaf, silent, senseless, motionless, and impotent. What a contrast. And so he says, verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Those who make idols are like them. And so are all those who trust in them. What, how are they? When it says they are like them, how are they? Well, what is the stress in the context here? They are totally powerless and helpless. They can do nothing. That's been the emphasis. Nothing. Imagine having a God that does absolutely nothing for you. That's where they are. People who have an idol for their higher power have no higher power. They're totally without any power. They have no help. They don't have a prayer. They have nothing. An idol does nothing for them, leaving them with no spiritual power. So people who turn to idolatry are left with nothing. They have a God that cannot act on their behalf. And in effect, they are rendered useless. Their gods are useless, and they are useless in terms of any spiritual power. Isaiah 44:9, those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their previous things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. If you want a God that can truly help you, then you need the one true living God, the God of Israel, as he has intervene time and time again in the history of Israel. And so he says, in contrast to these idols that do nothing, verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. He's got a theme going here, doesn't he? Yeah. Look at this recurring emphasis, as noted in these three verses. He is their help and shield, verse 9. Verse 10, he is their help and shield. Verse 11, he is their help and shield. Shield is the idea of protection. Protection. God is the help and the protector of all those who trust in him. To trust in the Lord means to put our confidence in him, to rely upon him, and not anything else. He's our higher power who can intervene and protect us. We're looking to him for this. And again, Lord here is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who has revealed himself to the world through Israel. Note the progression here. First, in verse 9, Israel is exhorted to trust in the Lord. Then in verse 10, the spiritual leaders, the house of Aaron. And then in verse 11, all those who fear the Lord are exhorted to trust in the Lord. Now, God's people as a whole should trust in him. Certainly the spiritual leaders, the priests, and so forth, the house of Aaron, they should lead by example in this, in fact. But then no provision is made for all beyond the Jews. When it talks about here, all those who fear. We really think this is talking about Gentile proselytes. Those who fear, reverence the Lord in verse 11 are thought to be Gentile proselytes who were not Jewish and yet believed in the God of Israel. David Gazik says, in the New Testament, such people were known as God-fearers. And the title may have come from such Old Testament passages such as this. The Old Testament writers recognized Gentiles who honored the God of Israel. They were known as God-fearers, even though they weren't Jewish. And yet they were Gentiles who feared the God of Israel. That's what most of the commentators I read believes in view here. The common denominator all the way through is that God is the help and shield of all those who trust in him. This is what God wants from his people. You know what he wants? He wants trust. He wants us to trust him. J. Vernon McGee said, some folks ask me, what is the answer to atheism? What is the answer to materialism? What is the answer to all of the immorality around us? He says, well, don't bother visiting a psychiatrist and lying on his couch. He doesn't have the solution. The answer is simple, so simple that many people have passed right by it. Trust the Lord. That's the solution. Trust in the Lord. How about that? You say, well, I don't think that's the answer. Well, I think it is. It's what the psalmist says. God is a shield. He's a help and a shield to those who trust in him. One holiday, we had a dear elderly saint who was involved in a terrible accident, and his dear wife was severely injured. And as I met him up at the hospital with trembling hands, he reached out his hand to shake my hand, and as he did so, he quoted Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. God honors trust. He is their help and shield, stated three times here for emphasis, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. Idols do nothing for those who trust in them, verse 8. But the true living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is a help and shield to those who trust in him. And realize that the blessing of God rests on his people who trust in him. That's where he goes, verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now the word bless is found five times in verses 12 through 15. You know what? God loves to bless his people. And he does in so many ways. He has blessed us and he will bless us. No matter what the future holds, you can be sure that the blessing of God will be there, resting on those who trust in him. God is ever mindful of us. Don't you like that, verse 12? The Lord has been mindful of us. He's ever mindful of us. He knows all about us. And he is there to bless us. He blesses all of his people. He blesses his people Israel. He blesses God-ordained spiritual leadership, House of Aaron and so forth. And he blesses both small and great. What do you say? Well, he blesses the great. They're great. They're blessed. Oh, no, the small and the great. And the small are mentioned first. We all, as God's people, no matter where we're at in life, are blessed in so many ways. God is in the blessing business. It's what he does. It's what he does for those who fear him, for those who reverently trust him. You know, over 100 years ago, 1897, some of you will remember this, not because you were there, but we still sing this song. You know, you had a song that lasts 125 years and you're still singing it. That's saying something, right? I'm talking about the song, Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Ah, yes, God's in the blessing business. Charles Spurgeon, it is his nature to bless. It is his prerogative to bless. It is his glory to bless. It is his delight to bless. He has promised to bless, and therefore be sure of this, that he will bless and bless and bless without ceasing. Amen. There's a reason the Bible says in everything give thanks. We are blessed all over the place. Grace upon grace, as it says in John chapter 1. Well, the pagans looked to their idolatrous fertility gods. Fertility gods were a big deal to make them prosper in terms of their fields, their flocks, and their families. But those who fear the true God recognize that it is he who is the source of all such blessings. And so the psalmist... So the psalmist writes, verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. God the Creator is the source of all of our blessings. We read in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Where does it come from? It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God's the blesser. He's the creator, he's the blesser, he's the protector of all those who trust in him. And what should our response be? Well, it should be one of worship, as emphasized in the closing verses of this psalm. Verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? The heavens are God's, but he has given the earth to what? The earth he has given to the children of men. Interesting statement. Now, we know God is sovereign over all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. So certainly that is true, but there's an emphasis being made here. The heavens are the Lord's. In an ultimate sense, everything belongs to him, but an emphasis is being made here when he says, but the earth he has given to the children of men. A unique blessing and stewardship responsibility is given to mankind in relation to the moon. No, 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 no. The earth, the earth, the earth he has given to the children of men. Our real responsibility and blessing relates to the earth. Now, God has uniquely created mankind in his image and given dominion over the earth to man. This dominion mandate goes way back to Genesis chapter 1. We read there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, indeed, the fall kind of made major wreck of things. No question about that. But this dominion mandate has never been repealed. John MacArthur says, here we have strong implications that planet Earth alone is the dwelling place of life. And especially as we think about human life. Henry M. Morris, on this same verse, says this, there is no evidence in either science or scripture that intelligent beings, other than angels, whether it's demons, fallen angels, or holy angels, other than angels exist in other worlds. It is expensive foolishness to attempt to reach such worlds in spaceships or try to communicate with them. Such projects make man vulnerable to demonic deception by the satanic wickedness in heavenly places. Henry M. Morris. You know, it's interesting. It says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth, who made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." You know, this is really not said about any other planet in the scriptures. Earth is unique in this regard. The emphasis of scripture is that God has given the realm of the earth to mankind, no other realm. You say, well, maybe there's life on other planets. Well, what kind of life are you talking about? I mean, I'm looking for a verse here. There is no verse. God created the heaven and the earth, but he has uniquely given the realm of earth to mankind. It's here that we are protected. It's here that we are blessed. And what should our response be? Well, one of praise. One key reason we exist on planet Earth is to sing God's praises. In fact, all that God is doing for us in eternity is really rooted first and foremost in what happens on planet Earth. It was here that Jesus died for us. On planet Earth. It's here that we are saved. You say, well, I'm going to be saved out there somewhere. No. If you're not saved on planet Earth, you'll never be saved anywhere else. It's here we come to know God. This is the forum in which God has chosen to work with people. He has put us here, and we a unique dominion given to us in relationship to the Earth with eternal ramifications. Now, indeed, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and we look forward to heaven, and all that's true. But it's interesting where our salvation was wrought and where we have come to know the Lord, and it's in this context here. Then he continues, verse 17, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." Now, Old Testament theology was cloudy at certain points in terms of the afterlife. But the point here is that in terms of our earthly experience, which is the emphasis here, when we die, we can no longer praise God in this life because we pass from this life. This is the emphasis in context. It's about this life, which is not to say, he is not saying we will not praise God in the next life. In fact, the very next verse indicates that we will. We were created for earth. We were created to worship God in this context. That is a key reason we are here. And even though we can only praise God in this life as long as we are here in this life, there is a hope beyond this life, even in the Old Testament, as seen here in verse 18. But in contrast to what we are called to do in the here and now, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, that looks beyond this life. Praise the Lord. Yes, in death, we cease to praise God in the life here and now. But on the other hand, we will bless, that is, praise the Lord, Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. That's a way of saying we will never stop praising God for all eternity. In death, our praise is transferred to another realm, a heavenly realm. This is where our citizenship is. It's in heaven. In Revelation 5, the saints in heaven are praising God for what he has done on earth as they are thanking the Lamb for the salvation he has provided. In Revelation 7, a great multitude who have died are found praising the Lord. So our praise most certainly will continue on after this life. Praise the Lord at the end of this psalm is a translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah. All the false gods of the world are useless. But our God is the living God. He is sovereign. He protectively cares for his own. He blesses us here in this life. And therefore, he is worthy of all of our praise from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. You know what we're going to be praising God for all eternity for? We're going to be praising God for all eternity for what happened on this planet in our lives right now. Isn't that kind of an amazing thing? Eternity, in a real sense, is connected to what's happening on planet Earth right now. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Though the dead cannot, and the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. Amen." Amen. It's a good place to end it, isn't it? Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in a word of prayer.